We're ready for week 7 of our 8-week series on the history of the RPCNA. Today, I'll do a real quick review, and then we want to get into the continuing sort of history of the church with political dissent all the way up until pretty much current times. We'll also look at slavery and civil rights and our church's involvement against slavery and in those things. And then we'll look at alcohol and the prohibition movement and the temperance movement and those things and our church's involvement in that. So those are kind of the three key things: political dissent, slavery, civil rights, and alcohol. But I do want to do a real quick review where we've been. We started in Scotland when the Protestant Reformation first came to Scotland. You recall it was very much a grassroots change. It wasn't, a king that became Protestant and then pushed that on his nation. It really was everybody in the nation was becoming Protestant except for the queen and then the king. Then we saw the struggle between the Presbyterianism and prelacy that occurred with King James and then King Charles. King Charles pushed it too far, resulted in the Second Reformation and the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant. We remember after Oliver Cromwell dies, they bring back the royalty, and Charles and then his brother James are the ones that persecute the Covenanters in the time called the Killing Times. William and Mary from the Netherlands come, take over the crown from James, and the persecution stops. But then the Covenanters refuse to join in with the official church and refuse to they begin the practice of political dissent because they didn't recognize the legitimacy either of the official church or the government because of things like rejecting the covenants and things like that. We followed those covenanters from Scotland to Northern Ireland and then from Northern Ireland to America. And we studied the last couple of weeks kind of the early years of the church in America. We saw their involvement in the American Revolution, how Presbyterian the American Revolution was. And then we saw when the new nation is formed, a new constitution is written, the covenanters continue their political dissent, but not because of the nation rejecting its covenants or something, but because they viewed that the constitution and the U.S. government was secular in nature, didn't recognize Christ, didn't base it on the Bible alone, didn't require its officers and things like that to be Christians, pass a religious test, things like that. So for those reasons, they continued political dissent, and we're sort of going to continue that and see how that changed over time, because it did change over time, and then we'll move on from there. But before we get into that stuff, I wanted to do a real quick overview of Presbyterianism in the USA, and I'm going to put up a slide here. It's a real, real simple diagram that just says, this is Presbyterianism in the USA. So there, very simple, right? So that tries to track the different churches. And this is just Presbyterianism. This isn't Methodist or Baptist or anything else. This is just Presbyterianism. And it's extremely complex. There's mergers and splits and all sorts of things. But I won't go through this in detail, but do notice that, it starts on the left, and then over time, as time progresses, it moves to the right. And you can see the three strands that began were the mainline Presbyterian Church, which is the official Church of Scotland, the Reformed Presbytery, which is the Covenanters, that's us, and then the Associate Presbytery, which is the Seceders. So those are the three lines of Presbyterianism that come from Scotland, Northern Ireland, to America. And then you can see what happens from there. I think most American Christian, if you said Baptist or something like that, you'd see similar things. But so you can see all the different splits. And I do want to, if you follow the Reformed Presbyterian line, you can see there's that merger that occurred between the Associate Presbytery and the Reformed Presbytery. Remember, that happened when all the ministers of the RP Church went into that, and half the members and then half stayed out. And then we'll study this split that happened in 1833. You can see it says Old Light, New Light. There was a split between the Old Lights and the New Lights. And then the Old Light RPCNAs continue on to the present day. So if you really want to tell people who you are, tell them you're an Old Light Reformed Presbyterian. The New Lights actually eventually merge in with the PCA, I think in the 80s or something. So if you can follow that line. So anyways, we'll cover our, that's sort of the splits and things that occurred in our church were over political dissent. And I sort of wanted to show that. Real quickly, though, just to sort of go to the end, I did want to just read off kind of the churches, at least that are on this graph, that sort of remain the Presbyterian churches. And this is an order of their numerical membership. So the PCUSA, which is really kind of the mainline church, it has 1.8 million members. So it's by far the largest. It's very liberal. It gave up scripture, inerrancy of the Bible years ago. And now you've seen, like, it seems like yearly there's something new that they're doing. But you know, it started with that. The next in size is PCUSA, USA, which is very different. The next one is the PCA. It has 335,000, so it's quite a bit smaller, but it's large itself. We're familiar with that church. It's very familiar or very similar to ours, and it broke off from the PCUSA, I think, in the 73. What? We'll get there. Takes a while to get down that list. The EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, is about 150,000 members, but I think that's probably the fastest growing church because most mainline Presbyterian churches that are leaving over new things are going to the EPC, so it's more conservative than the PCUSA. There's a Cumberland Presbyterian Church, so 75,000. I don't really know anything about that. And then comes the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church of 40,000. And that's, you know, that was the church that half of our members merged into. It's very similar to ours. And actually, this coming synod in 2015, our synod and their synod are meeting at the same place, not jointly together, but at the same place so that their committees can get together, so the pastors can get to know each other, things like that. So it's sort of the first step in getting to know each other. It doesn't mean they're going to merge or anything, but an attempt to build closer relations and stuff. So that's the ARPC. After that's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of 31,000. You've probably heard of them too. They're very similar to us, and they're a very conservative church. Gresham Machen was the founder of that, and Westminster Theological Seminary came out of that. After that comes Second Cumberland Presbyterian Church of about 12,000 members. Don't know anything about that church. And then finally comes the RPCNA, and it has about 6,800 members. So that 6,800. So it not very big in the scale of if that's what you're looking at. We're scrappy, small and scrappy. That's right. And then there's one other Bible Presbyterian Church of about 3,500. There's a lot of micro presbyteries. After that, and you could talk about the independent presbyteries, which is funny, and so forth. But that on this graph, those are the sort of the nine listed there. And so you can see in the grand scheme of things, we aren't a huge piece of the Presbyterian Church. Yeah. Well, Old Light, only the RPCNA is the Old Light. The New Light broke off, and eventually it merged in with the PCA. But that happened in the 80s. So the New Light was its own thing for quite a while. I think it merged with one other group in like 1965, and then in 1982 it merged in with the PCA. So they all are breakoffs from the main line. Correct. Yeah, you could almost say only the RPCNA can say the RPCNA existed before the Revolution settlement with William of Orange. Every other Presbyterian church was in that official church, and then the Associate Presbytery breaks off, then the mainline comes over to America, and you have the OPC breaking off, and then the PCA breaking off, and they all, they would all, it's almost like if you're talking to conservative Presbyterians, you say, tell me about you. Well, we broke off from the mainline church over this issue. And when you talk to Covenanter, it's different, or at least it goes much farther back, back to Scotland and stuff. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, yeah, and they, yeah, and that happened in 1965 when it became known as that. Yeah. Okay, and that journey, that was like a, there was a break off from the OPC in like 1956. That group merged with the New Lights, and yeah, so. So, yeah, there's lots of, if that's your thing, there's plenty there to study. But it's not my thing, so we're going to move on. So I want to talk more about this political descent thing. You know, remember, political descent stays from Scotland to America, but the reasons are different. It's not about refusing to acknowledge the covenants. It's about, dissenting from a government that they viewed didn't acknowledge the existence of God and things like that. But that quickly, so, and you remember James McKinney and then Samuel B. Wiley, who had written the book, The Two Sons of Oil, they sort of formulate that argument that carries the day, and that really did carry the day until you get to about 1812. And does anyone know what happened? Well, yeah, the War of 1812, right? And if you think, during that time, John Adams is president, and I like John Adams, but not this part of John Adams. He passes the Alien and Sedition Acts, if you've ever heard of those, which basically said, if you're anywhat pro-British and anti-American, you know, it was extremely unconstitutional, I think, what he did. But it was all about trying to, you know, push off this pro-British sentiment. Because if you remember, the U.S. had, you know, beat Britain in the Revolutionary War, and so they were their own independent nation, but, you know, Britain is still in Canada. All the forts on the exterior of America, like in New York and Ohio and things, are all held by British forces, so it's really hemmed in by Britain, and so the War of 1812 was a little bit more about America wanting to push that off and be able to expand and things like that. And so John Adams was president then, and at least before the War of 1812, and had passed these laws. And so you think of the Covenanters. The Covenanters are Americans. They're living in America, but they're, you know, they're publicly denouncing the U.S. government and saying it's illegitimate and things like this. And now all of a sudden, you know, it starts becoming a crime to speak out against the American government. And so the Covenanters are in a real tight spot. They start to be questioned, well, are you pro-British or are you pro-American? You know, are you for us or against us? And the Covenanters say, we don't like Britain. We don't like you. I don't know. You know, it's kind of a weird position to be in. And so actually the picture of this man is Alexander McLeod, and he was an RP pastor in one of the New York City churches. He's very prominent even outside of RP circles. And he kind of wanted to answer that question. And the question was, can Covenanters participate in the War of 1812? Can we fight? Should we fight for Britain? Should we fight for America? Should we stay out? What should we do, considering our position of political dissent? And so McLeod preaches a series of sermons that are now called the War Sermons, very topically focused. And he answers that question and says, we should fight, and we should fight for America. And his reasoning was really that you have Britain, which is this covenant-breaking, apostate, horrible nation, and then you have America, which is secular and things, but it's new, and there's a chance for reform, and there's opportunity to change, and so better to fight with the Americans than to fight with the British, and it's almost a sort of a choosing the lesser of the two evils in a way. But his argument really carried the day, and so the Covenanters joined in with the War of 1812 and fought in that war. And McLeod's arguments really did carry the day in regards to that war. Well, what happens from there is now basically the Covenanter Church has said, we are political dissenters, but we've made this big exception saying you can fight in the War of 1812. And so what happens after that is many more questions come to the church. Well, if we could fight in this war, what, you know, could I serve on a jury? Could I do this? Could I do that? You know, all these questions, why, you know, you can kind of see that it would lead to that. And so that, you know, sessions are asked those questions. They push it up to presbyteries. Presbyteries press it up to synod. And so synod is finally tasked with sort of ultimately deciding, are we going to continue political dissent in this new American nation post-War of 1812, or are we going to, end it? And Synod decides to continue political dissent, but the argument changes, okay? And to explain this, I want, the burden of proof shifts, okay? And so, like, I'm a tax accountant, so when I talk about burden of proof, I'm always thinking about IRS versus the taxpayer, and on some deductions, it's the burden of proof is on the IRS to prove that you can't take that deduction, and sometimes the burden of proof is on the taxpayer to say I can. So, like a charitable deduction, you can't take that deduction unless you can prove it by having, you know, see, you know, I wrote a check to this charity, and I have a letter from the charity acknowledging it that says no goods are, you know, there's this whole list of rules. So the burden of proof is on the taxpayer in order to take that. And so the burden of proof in this case was, it used to be, you know, if someone wanted to do something, you know, that was an exception to political dissent, the burden of proof was on them to prove why it was a good thing. So I want to fight in the War of 1812. The reason I should and can is because of whatever, you know, it was their job to argue that. What happens at the Senate is it changes, and now it's the burden of proof is put on the political dissenters to say, you know, the reason you can't participate is because that is wrong and this is wrong. And so the burden of proof kind of changes, and the argument changes there. And there was a minister his name is J.R. Wilson, and he notices this change, and he doesn't like it. So in 1830, he writes a paper that goes to Synod, and it basically calls the church back to its sort of more historic view of political dissent that said, we are political dissenters, and then, you know, there may be exceptions to that, but they're few and far between. And so you have that, you know, you have J.R. Wilson on one side pushing that, and then on the other side you have others like Alexander MacLeod who are against that. The Synod is just split down the middle on that. They cannot decide. This is the Synod of 1830, and they, you know, they're debating. They realize they're not going to be able to come to a resolution. And actually, at that thing, J.R. Wilson's paper is given to a subcommittee to study and respond, and Alexander MacLeod is made the chairman of that subcommittee. So he reviews the paper, writes another paper that contradicts, you know, so it's all sorts of fighting. And so the Synod says, look, we're not going to figure this out here at this meeting. So let's table it, and we'll come back to it in a couple of years. During this time, let's let the greater church think about it. You know, let individual churches and individual presbyteries and individual families, you know, chew on it and think about it. And maybe after a few years, after the passing of time, we can come back and we'll know better where we should be. And so they do that, and that's where it goes for a couple of years. Then in 1832, so 2 years later, Samuel B. Wiley, and if you remember him, he was the one who wrote The Two Sons of Oil that espoused James McKinney's views about political dissent, and he was a very much pro-political dissent. Well, this is years later. He writes a paper, and it does, it's a tremendous change. What it does is it says, the mediatorial kingship of Christ, which is the doctrine, which is the theology, he says that is an essential doctrine. That is a biblical-based doctrine. That's true. But then he says in his paper, the practice of political dissent, which is the application of that, he says, is a matter of conscience. And that's the big change. He's saying it's up to the individual Christian to decide whether they dissent politically. It's not a requirement the church should lay on you. And so that's this paper he brings to Synod. Synod reviews the paper. They really like his part about mediatorial kingship of Christ, but they don't like the last part, which is really the key to the paper. So they actually tell him, say, Sam, you can print your paper in the denominational newspaper or magazine so that everybody can read it, but don't print the last part. And so what Samuel B. Wiley does is he prints this paper in the magazine, but he prints the entire paper, including the controversial part about that. And he was put on, he and several other ministers were put under discipline for that. And they weren't put under discipline because they were arguing that political dissent was a matter of conscience. They were put under discipline because they disobeyed. And so I think, you know, there might have been a better way for them to have done what they did. But anyways, they're put under discipline. And so what happens then, and it's Samuel B. Wiley and several other ministers are under discipline now. You come to the Synod of 1833, and every Synod, you elect a moderator who sort of runs the Synod, and then the next Synod, he's the retiring moderator. He preaches the opening sermon, then he steps down, and a new moderator is elected. And it's all about you want a different moderator each year to keep the power limited and things like that. And so the retiring moderator, so the moderator of the 1832 Synod, who's now going to preach a sermon at the beginning of the 1833 Synod, he is one of the ministers under discipline. And so he gets up to preach his retiring moderator sermon. Half of Synod stands up, walks out of the church and goes down the street to another RP church and holds their own synod. And that's the split of 1833. And it was, you know, that's how it worked. J.R. Wilson is sort of the leader of the group that left, and they become the Old Light RPCNA. McLeod and Samuel Wiley and others, who are the ones that stayed, become the New Light, and now you have two separate churches. And, you know, I told you all that detail because I think that's a good summary of how most church splits happen, right? There's a theological dispute, and then what happens is people's pride and anger and sin get in the way, and they do things that they probably shouldn't have done, and on both sides, I think, and, you know, and then a split happens. So that was the Old Light, New Light split of 1833, and it really cut the church in half. It was about an even split, and that makes sense if you think the synod couldn't decide, and so it ends up splitting. And the New Lights give up political dissent and continue on. The Old Lights sort of go back to political dissent, saying this is our thing, this is what we're going to do, and then and go on from there. There was further controversy in 1891, which is almost 60 years later, where several ministers leave with, and about 2,000 members left the RPCNA again over political dissent. That's called the East End controversy because it was in the East End Church in Pittsburgh or something. But so I'm just sharing all that to say political dissent was a huge deal that created multiple, you know, controversies in our church throughout the 19th century. So I want to move on then to, you know, that's sort of a little bit of the history of where we were at with political dissent. But we had touched on this a little bit last week, Jason, from your question. But there were two things that the Covenanters were trying to do to sort of, you know, they were disappointed with where America was at, where the government was at. And so not only were they politically dissenting, but there were two real key things they did to sort of work against that. The first one was the development of the Explanatory Declaration, right? And we talked about how if at this time, if you wanted to do really a lot of things, if you wanted to hold office, if you wanted to fight in the war, you had to take this oath to support and defend the Constitution. It was now being required of teachers. Any new immigrants that wanted to naturalize to the U.S. had to take this oath. And like we said last week, if you were a missionary who wanted to get a passport, you had to take the oath to even get a U.S. passport. So there are all sorts of reasons that were out there for taking this oath to support and defend the Constitution. And the Covenanters realized this, and so they said, let's create this explanatory declaration that can be kind of combined with the oath and not mess up our conscience, we still feel like we haven't given up our allegiance, our primary allegiance to Jesus Christ. So I read this last week, but let me read it again. This is in your notes as well. Number one, it says, "In taking this oath, I make no mental reservation. I am a member of the RPCNA, and I declare that I owe a supreme allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in making that declaration, I take the same God as my witness, invoking his assistance to help me to render due obedience to my country in all temporal matters. And I do further declare that I do not now know any manner in which I intend any actual disobedience to any command of my country now known to me." Okay, so that was all about saying, I'm declaring my allegiance to Christ. I'm taking this oath in good faith, thinking that it's not going to make me, compromise my allegiance to Christ. And so I'm willing to take the oath, but it sort of lays it out there. And throughout this, there was an attempt actually by our church to create a case to actually go all the way to the Supreme Court. It never went to the Supreme Court, but to have a case brought before the U.S. courts, to have the courts tell you, is this oath to support and defend the Constitution? As the government, as sort of the other party to this oath, do we think it is compromising your allegiance to Christ? If you put this explanatory declaration in front of it, does that help and stuff? And I think that case did eventually get ruled on, or maybe once or twice, and the government said it doesn't compromise your allegiance. And we'll get to that in a little bit here. I do want to say real quick, if you've noticed, the political dissent now is changing. Remember, earlier on in American history, and especially in Scotland, political dissent was this public, you know, always saying, you know, we are totally against the government. It's illegitimate, and we're telling everybody and their mom about it kind of thing. You're being very public about it. Now what's happened is it's not so much this public witness against it. It's more about a personal conscience thing where Christ is my King, my God, and I don't want to compromise my allegiance to him, and I want to be careful. And so it becomes more and more of a private matter over the years. And you can see this explanatory declaration. It allows you to fight in wars. It allows you to sit on juries. It allows you to do things by sort of explaining away the questionable part of the oath. So it changed. Political dissent is changing over time. The other thing that was done by the Covenanters, and we mentioned this again last week, is the Christian Amendment movement. And so the big beef that the Covenanters have is that the Constitution doesn't recognize Christ, doesn't recognize God, and so they wanted to change that. And so they had proposed a kind of an amendment to the Constitution. They had proposed it first as a preamble, but you can't really, the only way you can change the Constitution is by throwing on an amendment at the end. So it would have been an amendment, but it sort of would have been an attempt to add a preamble to the Constitution, and it's number 2 in your quotes there, but I'll read that. It says, "Humbly acknowledging Almighty God as the source of all authority and power in civil government, the Lord Jesus Christ as the governor among the nations, and his revealed will as the supreme law of the land," that means as the Bible as the supreme law of the land, "in order to constitute a Christian government," and then it goes on with "we the people," and so that was the big move to do that. And that movement gained significant momentum. It was first taken up by a group called the National Reform Association, NRA, different than the National Rifle Association. And then later it was called the Christian Amendment Movement. But it had a lot of supporters outside of the RP Church. It was much more broad than just Covenanters. Charles Hodge, who was at one time president of Princeton Seminary, was a big proponent of it, things like that. And actually, in February 1864... so he'll let you think about when that is. I think that's concluding of the Civil War, right? I think, or near that. A few Covenanter ministers were actually given the opportunity to meet with President Lincoln and discuss this proposed amendment. And in that meeting, this is a kind of a quote from the notes of that meeting. Lincoln is reported to have said, "In my first administration, we have met one of the objectives of the Covenanters in that the slaves are freed. It may be that in my second term that we will accomplish the second objective." Okay, so you remember the Covenanters didn't like the Constitution, A, because it didn't, you know, reject slavery. They didn't like that. It sort of recognized slavery as an allowable thing, so they were against that. And then B, it didn't recognize Christ. Lincoln's saying, hey, took care of the first objection. Maybe in my second term we can take care of the second one, which is adding this amendment. Lincoln, as you know, was assassinated in April 1865, and so obviously a lot of things that he had plans to do never came out. And whether Lincoln was serious and totally honest and this was something that he really wanted to do, or whether it was more sort of a politician's promise, we'll never know. But it's, I share that story to say this was a legitimate movement. This had a lot of you know, a lot of supporters behind it if it could get to the point of meeting with the president about it. There were other, and it continued long after Lincoln, that it had the support of state governors, it had the support of U.S. congressmen in the House of Representatives, and even U.S. senators. One particular guy, this is kind of funny, his name was John Anderson, and he was a very well-known and influential U.S. Representative, congressman from the state of Illinois. And he introduced a constitutional amendment 3 times in the House of Representatives in 1961, 1963, and 1965. So we're getting more current. And this guy, I don't know if you've heard his name, but he ran for president in 1980 as an independent candidate. So he would have run against Reagan. And as happens when you run for president, you know, your competition digs up every piece of dirt you ever, you know, have on your life. And so they obviously found this. Why were you supporting this Christian Amendment movement? You know, and in the 1980s, that was not a good thing to be supporting of. And so they asked him about it in some interview, and in that interview, he kind of says, "Well, I didn't really understand what I was getting into. I thought it sounded like a good idea, and I went with it, but I didn't." So he kind of backed away from it. He talks about this little old man who came into my office to talk to me about this thing, and I went along with that little old man, as Sam Boyle, who was a missionary to Japan and a grandfather of my college roommate or something. But anyways, it's funny. He brought him up as kind of, well, he hoodwinked me and stuff. So anyways, again, all that to say, this was a legitimate attempt that really did have some support, but it never made it, and it slowly loses steam over the years. And I think that was primarily due to just the overall declining influence of evangelical Christianity on America. You can imagine in the 19th century and early 20th century, maybe something like this might fly a little bit. But as we get more and more current and into the 60s and later, there's just, you know, all practical purposes, this isn't going to happen. So the Covenanters begin to realize that truth and sort of give up onto it. And let me quote number four there. This is from Bill Edgar. And it's talking about this change in the country and by the Covenanters. The Covenanters accepted a dark view of the American nation. The people had the Constitution that they wanted and deserved. The Covenant of 1871, that's something the RP Church had written, blamed national sins on the failings of the Constitution. So you see the cause and effect. They said the sins of our nation are because the Constitution doesn't recognize Christ. The new chapter 30 of the testimony blamed the failings of the Constitution on the irreligiosity of the American nation. And so they change the cause and effect, and they say, no, what our nation is, what our nation is made up of, that's why our Constitution doesn't recognize Christ, because we don't want to recognize Christ. And so the whole idea of fixing the Constitution by adding this preamble is given up, because it really, you know, at best, it's sort of pointless, and at worst, it's really an act of hypocrisy to say, let's change this document when it doesn't reflect the heart and the will of the American people. And so it's given up in the mid to later mid of the 20th century. So those are the two things, explanatory declaration and the Christian Amendment movement. And eventually, political dissent is dropped by the church. We saw how it changed from this public witness against the U.S. government to more of a kind of a personal conscience. I don't want to, you know, compromise my allegiance to Christ thing. And I'd shown you, remember these seven logical steps where it starts with mediatorial kingship and it gets to where you say, I can't vote. And it's all rests on number four that says, if I take this oath, it implies my acceptance of the U.S. Constitution. That is the key step of those four. If that's true, the chain sort of follows. But what happens is that step number four begins to be questioned. The explanatory declaration, for one, sort of gets rid of that, right? Because if I take the oath with this explanatory declaration, I'm no longer, you know, number four isn't true. The other thing is now they've brought the case before courts, and the courts have said, no, when you take that oath, we're not saying you're giving up your allegiance to Christ and things like that. And so it really, you take out step four and the whole thing crumbles and falls away. And so the RPs decided that it didn't make sense anymore. So in Synod in 1967, okay, that's the year, 1967, Synod changes political dissent to be a matter of conscience. So it used to be political dissent was something you took as your membership vow. It was something the church could discipline you for if you didn't keep your vow. And now the RPCNA says, no, it's a matter of conscience. There's plenty of people in the church that would still hold to political dissent, but we don't think it's a requirement that should be put on our members. In a way, it was sort of saying we think we went too far in putting that requirement on our members. The Bible doesn't call us to do that. And so that was done in 1967. And there recently I've talked to some people who would argue maybe that was wrong or that was done on some sort of technicality. But I don't think so. I think that was right. Because my argument for that is the mediatorial kingship of Christ is this doctrine that I believe is true and based on, you know, biblical principles. And that's always true and that will always be true. But how that applies is going to change. And you remember the Scottish Covenanters had admitted that when they said, well, how the Christians under the Roman Empire interacted with their governments different than how we interact with our Scottish government, you know, because it's a Christian nation. So they had already said the way it applies is different. And now I'm saying nowadays, you know, early on in America, there was one way to interact, and now we're dealing with, you know, a different makeup of a nation, and so things change. The way you apply the principles change, and so I think it was right for the church to drop that when it did, and there. So, but know that there are people in our church still today that would argue that maybe that wasn't right to do that. So that is political dissent. Again, that is sort of the defining feature of our church for so long. You could kind of get lost in all the details of that. But I want to move on to slavery and the civil rights movement in our church. And this is a maybe more exciting thing. And if you recall, we'd mentioned this several times now, but Scottish Covenanters during the persecution, many are killed and things, but a good portion of them, several hundred, maybe even several thousand, are sent away as slaves on ships to America. So think about that. One of the reasons I think our Covenanter Presbyterian Church was so much more against slavery than other Presbyterian churches was because of that history we had. You know, when you go through something or you know, your ancestors go through something, you're a little more sensitive to it. And so the RPCNA was much more against slavery than other Presbyterian churches were. And let me give you the story of how the RPCNA first kind of officially rejected slavery. It's kind of a neat story. So it was in 1800, so right at the turn of the century, and there's a congregation in Coldenham, New York, which is a rural town, and it's actually still a congregation today. I think it's the oldest RP church building in America. It's still there. And actually, if you go to that church, apparently there's a second story, like a balcony, and now it's closed off with glass, and they, you know, parents take crying babies up there and stuff. It's sort of like the nursery. But back in the day, it was open, and that's where the slaves sat. Okay, they were kept separate from the rest of the congregation. And so in 1800, this congregation in New York, which, you know, it's not South Carolina, it's New York, there was at least one congregant in the congregation who still held slaves. And so they call a minister. And that minister's name is Alexander McLeod. Remember that name? He was the war sermons guy from New York City, but this is, you know, several years earlier. He's just a new pastor, newly called pastor. And so they call him, and he says, "I will accept your call only if you free all your slaves." And so the presbytery sort of backs him in this, and the church talks about it. And that one congregant who had the slaves says, okay, he frees his slaves. Alexander McLeod comes to be their pastor now. And the presbytery really got behind that. They sort of make that the rule. They send letters to all the congregations in the RPCNA at that time and says, listen, this is the new requirement of our church. You can't be a member in our church if you hold slaves. We're rejecting slavery as a horrible thing. And they sent letters all over, including to multiple RP congregations in South Carolina, where this is a bigger deal. And what's amazing is all the RPs in South Carolina, except for one man, take those letters and they free their slaves. The one guy refused to free his slaves and he leaves the church over it. But all the other RPs in South Carolina agree with it, free their slaves, and really start to condemn slavery. What happens is those RPs in South Carolina very quickly all move to Illinois and Michigan and Indiana, basically because they can no longer live in a society that's so accepting of slavery. They don't want to live in a southern state and all these things. So they leave over that. But so at that time, and this all happens in the year 1800, the RPCNA becomes the first official denomination in the U.S. to take an absolute stand against slavery. And that absolute stand is saying, if you have slaves, you cannot be a communicant member in our church. The Mennonites had earlier taken the same stand, but apparently they're not an official church. I don't know how you determine what's official and not. So I say we're the second church in America to take that stand. But they really, you know, it's a neat thing. It's sort of neat, the story behind how that happened. And Alexander McLeod, you can see he was an extremely influential pastor in our church on different areas. And like I said, most of the RPs in South Carolina leave. And really, from there on, the RPCNA is a much more of a northern church and not a southern church. And the RPCNA was very proactive in their support of anti-slavery groups and the Underground Railroad. For one example, McLeod, again, Alexander McLeod, he was significantly involved in the organization of the American Colonization Society. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's basically the goal of that group was to take freed slaves and return them to Africa and let them go back home. And that eventually led to the establishment of the nation of Liberia. So McLeod was sort of involved in the organization of that. And so that was just one more way in which we were involved. Many Covenanter ministers were their homes are used as stops on the Underground Railroad. Geneva College, which is our denomination's college, used to be in a small town called Northwood, Ohio, and its campus was used as part of the Underground Railroad. And so a lot of neat things, and there's just story after story you could tell about that. I won't, just because we don't have time. One story I do want to say is, in 1850, the U.S. Congress passes the Fugitive Slave Act. I don't know if you've heard of that, but it basically said, if you come across a runaway slave, it is the law that you return that property to the slave owner, regardless if you're in the South or in the North. That was the law of the U.S. at that time in 1850. And the Senate of the RPCNA that same year, at their Senate meeting, they passed a resolution that said any RP member who obeyed that Fugitive Slave Act would be subjected to church discipline. Okay, so they come out and they publish this. It's in their minutes. It's, you know, it's put out there. They're not hiding it or something, but they're saying, if anybody obeys this U.S. law, you'll be subject to discipline. And so it's just kind of neat. You know, they were not afraid to stand up for what they thought was right. And so a lot of neat history there about RPCNA and slavery. And now, I don't know why, maybe I'm too much of a negative person, but I want to talk about a story where we weren't perfect, and I'll explain why later. But so considering how passionate the RPCNA was in its opposition to slavery, I think it's easy to think, oh, our church is perfect about this stuff and perfect in race relations and all that, and how neat is that? But it wasn't. And let me give you one story of that. There was a minister, a black minister, his name was Claude Brown, and he was a longtime minister at the church in Selma, Alabama, if you know Selma, Alabama. And Claude, he was a pastor during the Civil Rights era. He was a personal friend of Martin Luther King Jr., very influential minister during that time. But earlier in the 1940s, he had gone to our seminary, to RPTS in Pittsburgh. And while there, you know, it was at that time it was customary for the students to room together, two people in a room, whatever. And while he was there, he was given his own separate room in kind of, I don't know if it was in the basement, but it was sort of away. And it was the 1940s, everyone was doing that, but it was wrong, right? They were really segregating Claude Brown. But, you know, Claude went to the seminary. He's a longtime RP pastor. Well, years later, and this is like 1990s later, okay, this is a long time later, the trustees of the seminary, you know, the current trustees who are no longer, they weren't the trustees in the 40s, obviously, they kind of find this out. And so they decide to write a formal apology to Claude's passed away, but to his widow, Lavinia Brown. And they, you know, saying, hey, we acknowledge that what we did was wrong. We're asking your forgiveness in this. And they send her that letter. And she graciously accepted it and everything. But that story hits home with me because after Claude died, I don't know if there was another pastor, but my dad became the pastor in Selma. And I was born in Selma and lived there till I was five. So not a lot of memories of Selma, but, you know, that hit home with me. And Lavinia Brown, the widow of Claude Brown, was in our church. She was a little old lady in our church. And I do have one memory, at least I remember, and this is fun, neat. She lived at, you know, at a house in town, and she had a bunch of dogs in her backyard, big dogs. I don't know if they're German shepherds or what, but my mom, and I don't know if we did this a lot of times on a regular basis or if it was just once, but my mom took me and my older sister over there, and I think my older sister was probably 9 and I was probably 4. She takes us over there, and my sister Johanna, it's her job to go out and deal with these dogs, and I clean up after them and just get mauled by them, you know. But I'm too little to help, and so I would go to Mrs. Brown's house, and she would send me to the living room, and I'd sit on the big recliner, and she'd bring me a bottle of Mellow Yellow, if you remember what that was, with the straw, and I'd watch the live action TV series of Batman, and it was just awesome. And then not only that, but out to the side here in the sliding glass window, I got to enjoy my sister being mauled by these wild pack of dogs. And you know, so I really have this memory of just, you know, loving that. And I just recently found out that the trustees of the seminary had sent her this letter apologizing and how she graciously accepted. And I think she received it after we were gone and all that. But it just sort of, you know, it almost brought me to tears to think about, you know, what a neat thing. And so, you know, while we can be proud of our church's history with slavery and those things, I think maybe it's more neat to say our church was willing to recognize its faults. It was willing to seek forgiveness. And maybe that is a neater history than, and I, you know, I feel like that's what Christianity is all about. But anyways, I think that's a real neat story. We could spend a lot more time on that. We just can't because of time, but hope you, and there's plenty to study on that if that's something you'd be interested in. Real quick, let's cover the last topic today, which is the RPCNA alcohol and the prohibition. And if you remember, I'd shared that story a couple weeks ago about how when John Cuthbertson's the only pastor in our, you know, in America who's RP, he's trying to bring pastors over from Scotland, trying to establish presbyteries and all that. Finally gets some covenanter ministers over, and two of them are thrown out for drunkenness, and I explained why and stuff. But you know, that was incredibly frustrating for the church, and I think you'll understand that's partly why I think the church was so quick to sort of go against alcohol, is because they had that in their history. The other thing was, at this time in our nation, the abuse of alcohol was just abundant. One story I remember hearing, and this was a common thing, was wives would go to the factory on a Friday afternoon to like the payroll office to pick up the paycheck so their husband wouldn't get it, because if the husband got it, he would stop at a tavern and he would never make it home. He'd spend the whole thing before he came home. And so there was tremendous abuse. It was ruining lives. It was ruining families. And that's just where it was. And so the RPCNA, saw that, reacting to it. They wanted to change that. They wanted to change it. And so a couple things they did. First, in the 1830s, they passed kind of a rule that said its members were prohibited from the sale or trade of alcohol. Because at this time, a lot of people made their own alcohol for medicinal purposes or whatever, but it was the mass production and sell of alcohol that really, you know, that's where all the abuse happened, you know. And so they said, okay, well, don't participate in that. Don't sell it. Don't buy it. Things like that. And so that was the first prohibition that was made in 1830. That lasted for, you know, 20 years almost. And then in the 1850s, the RPCNA, again, sort of responding to the culture in which they live, they passed another law that said its members could not use alcohol except for two exceptions. Number one, for medicinal purposes, and number two, for use in the Lord's Supper. And so that continued. And then 20 years later, in the 1870s, the RPCNA finally says no. It, you know, alcohol is being abused too much. We're just going to have kind of this blanket rejection of it, blanket rule against it. And so that happens in the 1870s. They jump behind the support of the 18th Amendment, which is the prohibition movement. And really, from there forward, for a long, long time, that's the church's official stance. However, over the years, the church sort of changes its position on that. And I think, you know, it over many, you know, this is decades and decades, almost really a century or more, the RPCNA is reflecting on its rule. And what it was is they thought, you know, we understand why we did what we did, but we don't see any biblical warrant for requiring our members to abstain. You know, we can understand the wise use of it, all that stuff, why for a lot of people it may make sense to just abstain, but we can't make that just a blanket requirement. That goes sort of beyond the bounds of Scripture. And so they began to remove those requirements, and they sort of did it piecemeal over time. And it wasn't until finally 1998 that sort of the last remaining piece was removed. And that was vow 8. That's sort of what, you know, if you were at, you know, a synod and you said, hey, vow 8, you could get a conversation going with it. But it was this vow that pastors and elders, an ordination vow that said, I'm vowing to abstain from alcohol. And so that vow finally in 1998 was removed. And again, it wasn't about wanting, you know, we all want to drink or something. It was about saying, this is, you know, we understand the response that our church had, but we can't go beyond the bounds of Scripture. If we don't use Scripture as our guide, what do we have? We can't just react to the world around us. And so, but you can see, 1870, that's made a rule. 1998, it's finally all of it removed. That's a long time, and really becomes sort of the defining feature of our church. So political dissent is the defining feature of our church for centuries. And then that's dropped in the 1960s. And over that time, alcohol and prohibition becomes the defining thing. And then that's dropped. And so, you know, all through this time, we've never once talked about psalm singing, right? But if you said, what's the RPCNA about? Well, it's a psalm singing church. But you know, you look back at our history, and that has nothing to do with it. It's so odd to me that that's how it's worked, but so it is. And we'll talk about this in the next time, but just real quick, I want to say to close that I think it's neat that the two major distinctives of our church, political dissent and prohibition of alcohol, both of those things used to be requirements for membership. They're now they're matters of conscience. And both times, the reason our church gave them up was because they said it's not in accord with Scripture. It goes beyond the bounds of Scripture. And isn't that neat that even though these things were sort of the identity of our church and made up of who we are, we were willing to give them up because it didn't stand up to the guideline of Scripture. And so, you know, I think as Christians, that's something to say. Are there things in my life or are there things in your life that kind of make up who we are? But if they're out of accord with what Scripture says, we need to give them up. And our church has done that. And I think that's sort of the neat defining feature, one of the defining features of our church. And I think it's something to be very thankful for.